We are opening our Bibles again this morning to John 15. Invite you to meet me there in your Bibles and keep them open there, page 902 of the Blue Bibles. One of my favorite comic strips, in fact, I'm even starting to now get gifts for my family according to this theme. One of my favorite comic strips is the strip Pearls Before Swine. And yes, that title comes from something the Lord Jesus once said in Matthew chapter 7. But in Pearls Before Swine, there's one strip where Goat, if you know the strip, Goat is the intellectual character in the whole cast of characters in the strip. Goat is sitting in a coffee shop with Pig. Pig is the character who's very sweet and very kind, also very simple-minded. And Goat is speaking to Pig, and he says, "No matter what I do in life, there is this hole inside me, and it never gets filled, not by accomplishments, not by acclaim, and not by respect." Pig says, "I fill mine with cheese puffs." Goat says, "I don't think it works that way." And Pig, rubbing his belly, says, "I don't know. Mine's pretty full." You know anything about that? You know anything about this hole? This void? This emptiness in your life, that no matter what you do, it does not get filled? You know anything about that? I'm going to gamble here. I'm going to say that most of us are not trying to fill that emptiness with cheese puffs, but you are trying to fill it with something. There's no doubt about that. You are trying to fill that emptiness in your life with something. Goat was really on to something when he spoke about trying to fill it with accomplishments. What we do, with acclaim, how people might praise us for what we do, filling it with respect. But we could go on. We could speak of trying to fill this emptiness inside of us with beauty, with fitness, with sex, with money, with your job performance. We could speak of trying to fill it with sports and gaming, constant amusement, power, control. We could speak of trying to fill it with being popular, being in the inner circle, being smart, having the approval of people, having a comfortable life. We could speak of the kind of self-importance that comes from people need me, I help people, that's what makes me important. We could also speak of the kind of self-significance that comes from I am independent, I don't need anybody, that's what makes me significant. We could speak of my moral code. We could speak of my incredible religiosity. Some of us trying to fill that emptiness in our souls with another particular person in our lives. How's that working out for you? I could probably tell you how that works out for you. We could speak of trying to fill it with my racial identity, my cultural identity, my family identity, my political ideology. There is literally no end to the list of things from which we will try to derive a sense of meaning, a sense of significance, and joy and satisfaction in life. Meanwhile, Jesus the Christ is saying to us, "Come to me. Abide in me. I am the true vine. You cannot bear the fruit for which you were made. You cannot bear the fruit for which you are longing by yourself. You must abide in me and in my love. Apart from me, your whole life will come to nothing. Apart from me, your whole life will be defined by that sense of great emptiness." We've been looking at Jesus' own exposition of what all it means to abide in him, and we're going to continue exploring that exposition today. Let me ask that you stand. John chapter 15, we are now looking at verses 12 through 17. This is God's word. It is eternal truth. It is given to you in eternal love. "This is my commandment, that you love one another. As I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Triune God, we ask now that you would fill us with your word, with your grace. Fill us with your wisdom, your instruction. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we may indeed bear fruit in this crooked world, and that fruit may abide. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As we are approaching our text this morning, let me take you to a dramatic and amazing time in American history. In 1860, there were 4 million slaves in the United States of America. 4 million men, women, and children, just like you, just like your 12-year-old, just like your baby, just like your grandmother. 4 million men, women, and children whose ancestors had been kidnapped and then forcibly brought across an ocean. And then these ancestors were made to stand naked on a big, huge block of stone as businessmen coolly appraised them, trying to calculate whether or not they would make good purchases. And then their ancestors were led away to lives of inhuman bondage. It's a terrible, terrible thing to consider. It is a condition from which they could do absolutely nothing to deliver themselves. In 1862, we were 2 years into a war over the future of that whole order, the order of slavery. In July of that year, President Lincoln sent riders out on horseback all over Washington, D.C. to go get his cabinet members and bring them to me. Find my cabinet members, bring them to me right now. The cabinet members were kind of nervous when they all received the summons because they had never had a called meeting like this. What is this all about? What does this mean? When they arrived, Lincoln informed them that what he was about to talk to them about, he was not summoning them to ask their approval, because he knew that some of them would not approve of what he was about to talk to them about. He said, I'm only summoning you to seek your counsel for my plan, and my plan is to free all of those 4 million slaves. That was in July. In September of that year, Lincoln made his intentions known to the public. He informed the whole nation that on January 1st, 1863, he would sign what we now call the Emancipation Proclamation. People hardly could believe that this was actually going to happen. It was actually unthinkable that this would happen. I mean, slavery had been the order in this nation since its very beginning. But there was this hope. There was this hope in the hearts of many that come January 1, that these 4 million men, women, and children would be, in the words of Lincoln from the proclamation, would be then, thenceforward, and forever free. The whole nation spent these months from September to January waiting, holding their breath. Would he really do this? Would he actually do it? There was all kinds of opposition to this idea, and not just opposition in the South. There was opposition in the North as well. There were all kinds of reasons, all kinds of complexities why many people thought this was a terrible idea. This was going to destroy the country. Just one example of why people thought this was a terrible idea. Those 4 million slaves represented $3 billion of national wealth at the time. What would, in today's economy, be translated to several trillions of dollars of national wealth. Surely he's not going to do it. Surely he's going to back out. The morning of January 1st, there was this huge reception at the White House. Abraham Lincoln shook some 5,000 hands at that reception. 2 o'clock in the afternoon, he goes back to his study with his cabinet. He sits at the table. The parchment is laid out before him. He picks up his pen, dips in the inkwell. He discovers that his hand is trembling. He's been shaking 5,000 hands for the last few hours. He puts the pen back down. He tells his cabinet members, I can't have future generations of America, of Americans, thinking that I was scared when I signed this order. I got to rest my hand for a moment. The room remained completely silent while he's resting his hand. He picks the pen back up again. It's still trembling. He puts it back down again. Finally, he picks it up a third time, dips it in the inkwell, and he signs his name in these large letters. A couple of the letters are looking really cramped, but he signs his name in these large letters. He puts the pen back down in the inkwell. He laughs a little bit, and then he says quietly to himself, that will do. Of course, it took some time for the news to get around the country, and all around the country there were these great crowds that were gathered together to see if this was really going to happen. Is it really going to happen? Are the slaves really going to be then, thenceforward, and forever free? One such crowd, a crowd of 3,000, had been gathered together in Boston since way early in the morning. But as the day dragged on with no news that it had actually happened, people began to doubt it. Frederick Douglass was in that crowd. He describes it this way. Every moment of waiting chilled our hopes and strengthened our fears. As no word came, a visible shadow fell upon the crowd. Another eyewitness, on the side of doubt, there were many reasons why Mr. Lincoln might have relented. They listed all the reasons. Another historian, finally, at roughly 10 p.m., they had been gathered since early morning, at roughly 10 p.m., when the anxiety was becoming agony, a man raced through the crowd. It is coming. It is on the wires. Many would long remember the wild and grand reaction, the shouts of joy and gladness, the audible sobs and visible tears. The happy crowd celebrated with music and song, dispersing at dawn. Another eyewitness, it was a sublime moment. The thought of the millions and millions of human beings whose happiness was to be affected and freedom secured, it was almost overwhelming. Now why? Why were these people singing in the streets until the sun began to rise on the horizon? Because the old order, the order of slavery, had fallen. Not completely and not absolutely yet. I understand that. I get that. But when Lincoln signed his name and said, that will do, that old order was now irreversibly being torn apart. It was crumbling. The old order of slavery had fallen, and this new order of freedom had risen. And isn't that exactly how the Bible describes for us often what it happens when a sinner begins to abide in Christ? We, every single man, woman, and child among us, we were born into lives of terrible, inhuman bondage. Bondage to sin. Bondage to death. And it's all because of what happened with our ancestor, Adam. Because of what happened with him, we are born enslaved. Enslaved to sin's guilt, sin's corruption, sin's emptiness, and sin's just penalty. And we are completely unable to deliver ourselves from this condition. But now, this is what the gospel teaches us, that those who are in Christ, that those who abide in Christ have now been set free. We're not set free by Abraham Lincoln's utterance, that will do. We're set free from Jesus Christ's work on the cross and his utterance at the end of that work, it is finished. Now, many people are still in their chains, still in the chains of bondage to sin and to death. Those who do not believe in Christ are still in chains. And that is a terrible, terrible thing to consider. And even for the believer, it may not always feel as if the chains have fallen completely off. Does it? We are actually going to spend our entire lives growing more and more fully into what it really means that we have now been set free in Jesus Christ. More and more fully realizing fully what the proclamation of freedom is for all those who trust and abide in Christ. We're going to spend our entire lives maturing more and more seriously into what this new order of freedom in Christ is supposed to look like. Today's text shows us three things that this order, this new order of our freedom in Christ means for us. Three areas where through Christ and Christ alone, the old order of bondage to slavery, to emptiness, to sin, to guilt, to misery, to death, that bondage is now irreversibly giving way to this new order of forgiveness and freedom and life, life in the Lord Jesus Christ, a wholeness of life. Three things, let's take a look. First of all, this new order in which we find ourselves this morning, if we are in Christ, is an order of love. It is an order of love. Look at verses 12 and 13. This is my commandment, Jesus says here. Now let's just stop right there. Let's make sure that we're really understanding what he's about to say. Whatever it is Jesus is about to say, this is his commandment to us. Now you and I are sinful and we are proud, and sometimes we have a hard time receiving commandments. We don't like to accept commandments. Just in January, I was at a conference in Nashville. And at this conference, I met a new friend, a guy from Pensacola. At one point during the week, we went driving somewhere in Nashville. Neither one of us knew Nashville very well, so I had my phone giving us directions to our destination. And at one point in our trip, he said, you have your Siri talking in her Australian voice. And I said, yeah, I don't like the American voice. That sounds bossy to me. And he said, sounds bossy? I said, yeah, I don't like to feel like she's telling me what to do. He says, but she is telling you what to do. And I said, but I don't like to feel like she's telling me what to do. That's how we are. We are proud sinners. We don't like to feel like people are telling us what to do. But I want you to note here that this is Jesus' commandment. And may God right now give us grace to fully understand it. This is my commandment, that you, Jesus' disciples, the church, that you love one another. Christian, do you love your fellow disciples? Let's actually ask it this way. Do you love all of your fellow disciples? Even the ones that are hard for you to love. Let's just go straight for the jugular here. Do you love even the ones who have sinned against you? Do you love even the ones who bring out the very worst in you, whatever that means for you? The ones who are whiners, the ones who are gossips, the ones who are arrogant, the ones who are still struggling with this mean streak in their lives, with this ugly temper in their lives. Even the ones who totally drain you, like within 2 minutes. Realizing, of course, that you drain other people in the congregation like within 2 minutes, totally. Do you love all of your fellow disciples? J.C. Ryle says this, the weakest, the lowest, the most ignorant, the most defective disciples are not to be despised. All are to be loved with an active, self-denying, self-sacrificing love. He that cannot do this or will not try to do this is disobeying the command of his master. There's an old rhyme in the Irish church that bears witness to just how universal this struggle is. The rhyme goes this way. To live above with the saints I love, oh, wouldn't that be glory? To live below with the saints I know, that is another story. Right? How? How are we to love one another? Look at the end of verse 12. As I have loved you. Remember where Jesus is when he says this? Remember, he's actually literally making his way to the cross as he says this. As I have loved you. And that cross is then foreshadowed in the next verse. Look at 13. Greater love has this. Greater love has no man, no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. That is exactly the kind of glorious love that Jesus has in view for us to love one another. That's exactly the kind of love that is explicitly described in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. As this John continues to reflect on this, he says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and for our sisters. Love. Love is the fulfillment of all the law. Love is the exposition of all the law. Every single law of God, any law that you can point to in your Bible, it hangs on one of two pegs. Either this is what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or this is what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the fulfillment. It is the exposition of every single law. Love is also the measure of your Christianity. It's the measure of your church. How are we doing? Fervently loving one another. Welcome to the new order of Jesus Christ. It is an order of love. But let's not sentimentalize it. Because when we sentimentalize things, that does not help us do anything at all that's pleasing in God's sight. This is what we're talking about. The Christian has now turned to Jesus. And he or she has turned to Jesus for rescue from all the sin and bondage and guilt and corruption and slavery of iniquity before God. And then after we've turned to Jesus, we join the church. And now after we've joined the church, we discover that sometimes being in the church is hard. There is always somebody in the church that is hard for you to actively love. There is always somebody in the church that represents the gap for you. The gap between what you hoped your experience in the church will be like and what your experience in the church is actually like. This gap between your hope and your experiences, it is always there. And sometimes in that gap, as you're staring at that gap, you're tempted to go back to the old order. In just this one little area of life, just this one person, I just can't love this person. It's just too hard to love this person. I'm going to go back to the old order of life for just this one person. No, resist the old order. There is nothing for you in that old order but death and shame and guilt. Live in the new order. Embrace the new order. This is Jesus' commandment for all who abide in Christ. Secondly, this new order in which we've been transformed is an order of friendship. Look at verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, just mere servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing." That is the specific contrast Jesus is making here between the mere servant and the friend. Here's the contrast. The master does not open his heart and tell his servant everything that's on his thoughts, everything that's in his life. The master just tells the servant what to do, and the servant is expected to go do it immediately. No questions asked, no explanations necessary. That's the life of a servant. But Jesus says here, he is willing to treat us as friends. He is willing to tell us everything, what he is doing in the history of this world and why he is doing it in the history of this world. Jesus has brought us completely into his confidence. He has opened up his heart to us. It's all right here in this book. In fact, we're talking about it right now because he's opened it up to us. We are literally discussing it right now. It's all here. He has told us everything. He's given us the honor of partnering with him as friends of Jesus in what he is doing in this world and why he is doing it. He continues, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from the Father, I have made known to you." J.C. Ryle again. "There is nobody so rich, so strong, so independent, so well off, so thoroughly provided for as the person of whom Jesus has said, 'This is my friend.'" Are you living as a friend of Jesus? What greater dignity could possibly be conferred upon you in this world than to be the friend of Jesus? That friendship is the single greatest calling in your entire life if you're a Christian. It's greater than your calling to be a husband. It's greater than your calling to be a wife, to be a son, a daughter, a mother, a father. It's greater than your calling to be a teacher or a student or a plumber or a president or an engineer or a soldier or a pastor or a custodian or whatever you may be. This is the single greatest calling in your entire life. Living in the old order of things means that you are estranged from Jesus. Living in the new order of things means nothing less than friendship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the conqueror of death, the King, the risen King of this universe. Remember our earlier reading today? Selected verses from Proverbs describing the true friend. The true friend is consistent, there for you in good times, there for you in bad times. The true friend sticks around. Even when you are no longer particularly useful to them, they still stick around. The true friend is honest with you. The true friend is prepared to say hard things to you sometimes, things that are hard for you to receive. And the true friend doesn't mind saying that because the true friend is not in this friendship for what you are given to them. The true friend is in this friendship for you, truly loves you. Jesus is ultimately that friend to his people. He is that friend, and that is the chief treasure of this entire new order into which the Christian is brought: friendship with Jesus. Thirdly, this new order in which we live is also an order of humble fruit that abides. Humble fruit that abides. Verses 16 and 17. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Just in case all this talk about being in friendship with Jesus starts to make you proud, Jesus is now reminding us that fundamentally, you never chose Jesus. Fundamentally, Jesus chose you, and he chose you when you were yet his enemy, not his friend. When you were yet his enemy, Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Whenever we see a truth revealed in Scripture, we need to know not only what is the truth that the Bible is teaching us, but how do I apply this truth? What's the purpose of this truth in my life? One of the applications of this particular truth is to keep the Christian humble. Christians should be the least self-righteous people in the galaxy. We should be the least self-important people in the entire world, because we know that friendship with Jesus is fully and it is totally a matter of sheer grace to us on Jesus' part. We are not suitable for Jesus' friendship. We're not naturally fit for friendship with Jesus, but out of sheer grace, Jesus gives us his friendship. He says here, I have chosen you and appointed you. What we're about to talk about, Christian, I want you to realize you've been appointed for this. You have been set apart for this. So let that strengthen you. Let that encourage you. Let that reassure you. I was just reading this last week in 2 Chronicles near the end when King Hezekiah and his men are trying to rebuild Jerusalem, and King Hezekiah strengthens the Levites because they've got a million reasons why they just can't do this. He reminds them, you were appointed for this. You were set apart for this. Be strong and do it. God has called you to this. God will enable you and strengthen you for this. You were appointed, Christian, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. Bearing fruit, godly, beautiful, mature, Christ-like character, Christ-like love in your life. Fruit that abides, Jesus says here. Not the short-lived fruit. Not the fruit that is only there when you're getting praised for it, you're getting thanked for it, you're getting noticed for it, you're getting some kind of immediate reward for it. This is not transactional fruit. I will bear this fruit if I'm getting something back for it. This is not that kind of fruit. This is the kind of fruit that stays even if you're actually getting persecuted for it. You are following Christ and the world is persecuting you, and the fruit abides. Christian, Christ-like fruit in your life abides no matter what. No matter what happens, the true friend of Jesus does not return to the old order of life. There is no life in there. That's just returning to our chains if we were to go back to the old order of life without Christ. We now live in this new order. And this new order is characterized by humble fruit. Fruit that abides no matter what. Remember those big blocks of stone we mentioned early this morning that the slaves, the original slaves, would stand on naked when they got off the boat? And the businessmen would try to decide if they should be purchased by them or not. One of those big, huge blocks of stone now sits in the chapel of Belmont Abbey College in North Carolina. It's called the Slave Stone. And I've never been there, but I understand when you walk in, the stone is just sitting right there to the right. Why? Why is the Slave Stone sitting inside of a chapel now? Years after the war, actually there was a period of time when the stone was buried. Nobody wanted to see it anymore. They had a use for it, so they just buried it. But years later, someone went looking for it, found it, dug it up. A craftsman dug a bowl out of the top of that stone. And that stone now serves as the baptismal font for that college chapel. There's a plaque on the side of that stone that says this: upon this rock, men were once sold into slavery. Now, upon this rock, through the waters of baptism, men become free children of God. What an amazing picture of that is. It's an amazing picture of the choice that is always pressing in on us every single day. It's been pressing in on us with every word of this passage that we've looked at the last 30 minutes. This choice is always pressing in on us. The old order of slavery or the new order of freedom in Christ. Come to me, Jesus says. Abide in me. Believe upon me. All those other things with which you seek to fill your emptiness, your accomplishments, your acclaim, your respect, being pretty, being rich, being smart, all those other things, if you seek them apart from Christ, they will become your cruel masters. Cruel masters. If you seek to fill your emptiness with them, they will steal your humanity, and they will actually enslave you. Without Christ, those things will only make your emptiness deeper. Come to Christ. Believe in Christ. Abide in Christ that you may live in the promise of this new order and be then, thenceforth, and forever free. That is the claim of the Christian faith. That's the claim with which you and I must contend every day. Let us pray. We bless you and we thank you, O Lord, for the mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have been pardoned from all of our sin, and through whom we have the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray, O God, that you would give us a right understanding of all things in this life, that we may live our lives in this new order that Jesus is describing to us now, a new order that he brought into being by his own blood, by his own death, and his resurrection. May we walk in this new order so as to please you. May we avoid all that is hateful in your sight. May we not bring that with us into the new order in Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.